All right, I invite you all to get your Bibles out. Turn to Revelation chapter 9. As always, if you don't have a Bible, you need one. So raise your hand and we will deliver one to you where you are seated. If you're visiting, just make it a point to say welcome. It's good to be here with all of you guys. Sing those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs we just sang, which are very in line with the story God is revealing to us in Revelation 9 this morning. But if you're visiting, special welcome to you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad you're here. So hopefully you've located it, located Revelation 9. We're going to read all 21 verses. And again, I always say this, but do give this your attention. Don't go on autopilot. Stay tuned in as I read this for us and as we unpack it for the next 40 minutes or so. Let's give our attention to God's inerrant and inspired word. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a dark, dismal passage. This is not a place we want to go. We don't want to have to think about what our rebellion has led to. This type of dark world. God, keep us tuned in. Keep us focused on you as we read this story that you are telling to us, that you are revealing to us this morning. And give us the ability, the supernatural gift of being able to savor Jesus more in light of what you're showing us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the question. What is your experience, personally or from a distance, with abusive relationships? You have some encounter, some interaction with abusive relationships, that miserable sort of tease of a good relationship that never quite gets there. You know, you're tormented in this relationship. You stay attached. It's like an addiction. It's this ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing satisfaction. You remain attached even though nothing real good comes from it. It's an affinity with a person or a thing that always seems to lead to anguish, yet we just can't let it go. We stay in it. Tyler and Maggie Heath, the founders of my favorite band, the Ohelos, they know what it's like to be in an abusive relationship. They've at least thought about it at great length. Their latest album is entitled Dear Wormwood, literally bitter water. We were introduced to this idea in the previous chapter, Revelation 8. And their newest album is a letter to their abuser. They have a relationship with wormwood, bitter water. And the first song with lyrics on that album, the first letter, how the letter begins, is this love letter to their abuser. Here's what they say. I feel it in my soul. I feel the empty hole. I feel the cup that cannot be filled. I feel it in my blood. It's like fire. It's like a flood, this beast that cannot be killed. Even now, wormwood, you mark my steps. You're always hounding me. You're with me. You're lovely to me, bitter water. All the days of our delights are like poison in my veins. I know I shouldn't love you, but I do. That's an addiction. You're clinging to the thing that is killing you. They artistically, poetically summarize it pretty well, in my opinion. This is the story of Revelation 9. This is a picture of God granting humanity the divorce that we have so adamantly demanded. God giving people what they want, giving us what we've asked for. We want our independence from God, and this, Revelation 9, is a picture of where that gets us. The result being demonic torment, destruction, fueling human despair. We're stuck in this abusive relationship with the demonic, and the curse is all the more compounded by the fact that we cling to it. We cling to the very thing that is killing us, the very thing that is destroying us and dehumanizing us. We won't let it go. You see in this chapter this devastating reality that even though there is catastrophe and torment, those things in and of themselves have no power to change us. People in this passage, Revelation 9, were explicitly shown in verse 20, 21, despite the plagues, the people don't repent. The torment, the catastrophic confrontation doesn't cause them to give up their relationship with sin and Satan. Y'all, it's scary. It's scary that we could become that entrenched. This is Stockholm Syndrome. You've heard of Stockholm Syndrome. That's where someone who is tormented, probably abducted and abused, they develop a dependency. In fact, they develop strong emotional attachments to the person who is harassing them and beating them and threatening them and abusing them and intimidating them. They will even passionately defend their tormentor in the face of anybody who tries to villainize them, lest they should be separated from this beloved abuser of theirs. This is appalling torment. That's the first thing I want to unpack from this chapter, Revelation 9, how appalling the torment is. It's not just torment. It's not enough to just say they're suffering. This is appalling, the kind of torment that they are experiencing. Verse 1, here's where it starts. The star falls from heaven to earth. Who's the star? The star is the devil. The star is the king of the demons. Jesus references this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, after he sends out his disciples, his 72 disciples. They return from an operation, from a gospel-centric mission, and they've done a good job. And Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is winning. In fact, the kingdom of the devil is losing. I saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven. It's the exact same terminology. Now, here's the question. How do you think this proud archangel who hates to lose, how do you think he feels about this being cast down from heaven? Oh, no biggie. We all saw it coming. No, he's not casual about this at all. How do you suppose he feels about not just losing, but losing to these 72 sheep-like disciples who simply go out and proclaim God's word? They've been endowed with God's authority. And the devil's kingdom is crumbling in his hands. How do you think he feels about that? What do you think he intends to do with this key that he has? This key that Revelation 9 tells us is in his possession, the key to the bottomless pit. You know, not all of you are Christians here, so just to help you relate to this, as an American, most everybody in here is probably an American. How do you feel as an American if you found out that ISIS or Iran has nuclear bombs? No big deal? Or are you scared? Especially when you take terrorist groups who are already pretty enraged, and if they feel like they're losing, how much more adamant are they going to be in doing something horrible in retaliation? That's the situation here. The devil is an angry, demonic force. We see verse 2, he uses the key to unlock this pit and unleash what's inside. First thing we see come out of the pit is this smoke that is so thick that it blots out the sun. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 talks about this kind of smoke, the smoke of God's wrath, essentially, that the smoke that rises when we break the covenant promises of God. That's what Deuteronomy 28 is talking about, and this is how it describes it. It's a maddening sort of smog. It's blinding. It's confusing. You will grope at noonday as the blind grope in the darkness. That's the type of smoke that emanates from this pit. As a kid growing up in southwest Kansas, where it is extremely dry and extremely flat, it's always dry, it's normally dry and it's always flat. If a storm comes into town, you know, storm hits the community, you see these sudden winds pick up all this topsoil that is so dry. It doesn't have the saturating weight of water in it. And it just creates this dust bowl, like the dirty 30s. I mean, at noonday, it looks dark. And if you're outside, as I was once as a kid playing on a playground a few blocks from my house, it gets in your eyes. It's completely disorienting. It cripples your ability to make wise decisions. You think you know where your house is because you've grown up here, and you can't even find your way home. It's terrifying. Just the smoke. This is how people describe what it's like being in an abusive relationship. This person, the demon or some false teacher, they roll into your life with their disorienting, deceptive fog. It's hard. It's appalling. Verse 3, it gets worse. Then from the smoke come locusts. Is it smoke plus locusts, or does the smoke turn into locusts? I'm not exactly sure, but it's terrifying when you read verse 7 and following the depiction of these locusts. They are extremely hostile. They are extremely intelligent and extremely powerful. Demons are far smarter, far more powerful than anyone in this room. They are systematically mobilized for war. It describes their unit, their army, like war horses prepared for battle. They have the ability to carry out their plans, at least to some extent, because they have these crowns symbolizing a measure of authority. They have human faces and women's hair, lion's teeth, impenetrable armor of iron, and then there's the deafening noise of their wings. It's terrifying. Before y'all got in here, my son Phineas, he was sitting right down here, and there was a mic malfunction, and it was crackle, crackle in the mics, and he started to cry, started to get terrified. Now, can you imagine being in this situation where you have these demon locusts with human faces and women's hair and breastplates of iron and lion's teeth? It's grotesque. It's horrifying. It's hideous. This is a picture of the demonic. It's meant to be repulsive. You are meant to feel appalled and sickened by this image. God is showing us this image because he wants us to see how grotesque this is. He's confronting us with this evil, this repugnant, revolting evil. And in fact, if we're being honest, we see this in ourselves at times, don't we? You've had those moments where just a thought comes into your mind and you think, why did I just think that? That's repulsive. You say something and then right after you say it, or maybe even as you say it, you think, why am I saying this? That's just mean. That's just horrible. Why am I doing this? You see yourself sometimes. It's like you're watching yourself do these repulsive things. And of course, we see it not just in ourselves, we see it all around us. We see it in the Brussels bombing. We see it in the Indian priest who I guess was crucified on Easter Sunday, abducted by ISIS and crucified. We see it throughout human history. I'm reading through Solomon Northup's book, 12 Years a Slave. How he was mistreated and dehumanized for 12 years. He was taken away from his wife and his three children, and he was enslaved in Louisiana for 12 years. Brutally mistreated. We ought to be disturbed by this. Revelation 9 is part of God's letter where he's confronting us, deliberately putting this image in front of us and saying, Does this not bother you? Are you going to yawn in the face of such a grotesque, horrifying picture of what sin and its consequences produces? How can you not hate this? How can you say, well, sin is bad and, you know, we all make mistakes, but it's not that big a deal? How can you come to any other conclusion that unless God crucifies his only son, this cannot be dealt with? Something so terrifying, something so tormenting. It's not just the image of the demonic, it's also the idea of the locusts. 1 Peter 5:8, we're told that the devil incessantly prowls around seeking to devour. He's got this never quenchable appetite for devouring. He's never satisfied. My wife and I were watching a documentary about Australia. And it's a crazy place, Australia. All kinds of weird creatures there. And they still have plagues. I mean, even now, modern day, plague, still a thing. And they've had outbreaks of mice. You don't think that's a big deal. But mice, if you got millions of them, that's a bad situation. And one of them was on locusts. And this was fascinating. Here's what I learned about locusts. Of course, maybe you know, they devour fields. And then once that field is devoured, they move on to another field. But in between, when they're migrating from one field to another, you know what keeps them moving? You know why they keep flying? What keeps them motivated? The locust in front is trying to outfly the locust in back, because if he doesn't, the locust behind him will eat him. Cannibalistic. Because that's how insatiable their appetites are. They can't wait till they get to the next field. If they catch up with the locust in front, they devour that one. Horrible, but decent motivation, I suppose. It's not just the locust and the demonic either. Any creatures who are given over to their request for independence from God, this is where they wind up. I'm not going to read it for you, but I'm going to ask you to write down Deuteronomy 28, verses 54 to 57, and you can go read that on your own. I'll warn you, you're not going to like it. It is sickening what human beings are capable of. Demonic devouring. That's the picture of the demonic locusts. If you've been exposed to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis' fictional account based on biblical revelation of how this senior level tempter, Uncle Screwtape, writes his letters of advice on how to tempt human beings, his nephew Wormwood. And he's giving him advice how to tempt. And he always signs his letters, "Your affectionate uncle." And toward the end of the book, Wormwood has failed, because hell is a performance-based community. And if you don't produce, if you don't get souls for the demons to devour, they devour you. And Wormwood knows that that is coming. And so he's pleading with his uncle. And part of his petitions are, "You always said you loved me. You signed every letter, your affectionate uncle." And Screwtape says, "Yes, of course. Of course I love you. I loved you as ever a dainty morsel was loved. The way human beings love filet mignon. I have loved you. I've always wanted to devour you and destroy you and grind you beneath my teeth and see the life go out of you. I've always been affectionate for that." Make no mistake, I'm very affectionate. That's what Screwtape says. It's horrible. The locusts, they say in verse 5, God shows us they're allowed to torment for 5 months, but not to kill. And to torment the people, the torment was like scorpions when they sting. And this is the reaction of the people. And in those days, people will be so desperate, so hopeless, so depressed that they will seek death, but they won't find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Have you ever been there? Can you relate to that? You felt so hopeless that you wanted to die? Life got so bad that you thought, it should be over. My life is a mess. It's a wreck. I wish I weren't even here. It's depressing. Verse 6. It's disturbing. It's dark. God wants us to see that. He wants us to see that this is where we wind up. If we say, "God, give us our divorce. Let us live in accordance with what seems good and wise to us. Let us lean on our own understanding, God. Don't meddle in our lives. Don't get in our business. Let us propagate our own preferences and live in accordance with what we think is a good idea." This is where you wind up. And that's just the first woe. There are two more to come, verse 12 says. Verse 15, We see the sixth trumpet is blown. Four angels backed by an army of, I think it's 200 million troops. They're released to kill a third of mankind. They are equally, if not more, terrifying. This, in terms of its impact, is far more intense. Approximately 2 point something billion people are killed. If you use today's population, a third of mankind is wiped off the earth. Plagues of fire, smoke, sulfur, this terrifying picture of horses with lions' heads and their tails are like serpents. It's getting worse. Symbols of worldwide catastrophe and war. And you're thinking, well, certainly, for all those people who didn't get killed, you know, for how many ever billion are remaining, certainly this will be their wake-up call. Certainly this will rouse them to repentance. You know, they'll change their ways. They'll reform. I mean, in the face of such catastrophe, of course you'll change. Things just get so bad that you have to reform at some point. It's like my friend Jake Hunt says, under pressure, you really just become a more amplified version of yourself. If your heart is hardened toward God naturally, then when things get horrible, it'll just exacerbate the problem. It'll just get worse. Verse 20 and 21, despite the plagues, the people do not repent. Though tormented and catastrophically confronted, they don't give up their relationship with sin and Satan. They cling to what kills them. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. They cling to what kills them. Why do we do that? Because we all have this problem. The thing that is hurting us, we stay involved in that relationship. The thing that is sucking the life out of us, we stay attached to it. Why do we do that? Well, it's because we love our sin. It's cherished by us. We won't let it go. Tragedy, torment, catastrophe, hitting rock bottom, looking around at the wreckage of your life. These things by themselves don't have the power fundamentally to change a person or transform a person. Just think back to the story of Pharaoh in Exodus. Pharaoh's servants at some point come to him and they say, it's really not our place to say because you're a demigod and we shouldn't be giving you advice. But here's the deal. Egypt is ruined. Because you won't let the Hebrew slaves go, it's ruined. It's over. Egypt is done. We're destroyed. And while Pharaoh does say at a few moments in the narrative, I've sinned, I've been wrong, and he doesn't like the consequences at all, he never repents. Do you realize this? You can say, I sinned. You can say, I was wrong. You can say, please forgive me. And not repent. That's Pharaoh. You realize that? Repentance is hating your sin. It's seeing it for the demonic locust disease that it is and saying, I'm repulsed by my sin. I hate the fact that my heart is hardened toward God. I hate the fact that my desires are not aligned with God. I beg God to change my heart, to make me new. This is repulsive. See, Pharaoh never got there. He was clinging to his idolatry. He was clinging to this sense of control. Even though it had been obliterated, he was still holding on to some fleeting idea that he could still be king, authoritative, in control. This is the situation with the Gerasene community in Mark chapter 5. Jesus takes this trip to this Gentile community. He delivers a man who had been demon-oppressed and afflicted for how many ever years. The community had tried for many years to subdue this guy, help him. They could never do it. And with just a word, Jesus saves this man's life, makes him a new creation, sends the demonic forces out of the man into the pigs. They run down an embankment into water and they drown. And what's the reaction of the Gerasene community? They huddle up and they say, I think we should excommunicate Jesus. It's scary to think about how unpredictable this guy is. And we cannot have Jesus around. He's too risky to have around. Because if he can do that type of thing, I mean, what's he going to do in my life? He's going to upend my life. He's probably got plans to strip me of my idols. I mean, how am I going to feel in control of my life if I'm a disciple of Jesus? He's got to go. We'd rather cling to what kills us than surrender our lives to Jesus. That's the picture we get from Pharaoh and from this Gerasene community. You see this, we can't let go of our sin because it's precious to us. It's intensely valued by us. This is how we cope with life. You know, if the world's an ocean, that's a scary thing. It's full of all these creatures that are bigger than us, and the waves are turbulent. And so our sin becomes like that life raft. And we will fight to the death if Jesus comes along and starts poking holes in the life raft. We will cling to a sinking life raft if that's all we've got, if that's what we think we're working with. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5 when he says, if your right hand or your right eye causes you to sin, he's saying, look, your sin isn't just a thing you have in your life. It's a functional thing that you find to be very, very useful. This is how you cope with the scary world you live in. And this is how you try to prop up your illusions of control. You use your sin in the most utilitarian way. This is the reason we can't let it go. Not simply because we're clinging to it, but because we've inseparably incorporated it into our life. So it's not so much that sin is in your hand, sin is your hand. And to get rid of it would be to amputate, and that is something we just are not willing to do. It's too useful. Hand-eye coordination, I highly value that. I'm not going to get rid of my sin if it's being equated to my right hand and right eye. This is the all-important tool by which I live my life. This is how I control things and manipulate things and cope with things that I don't like. This is the indispensable instrument that I use to enact my precious policies of self-protection so that nobody could ever hurt me anymore. So I won't ever have to feel vulnerable or helpless or needy or all of those things that Jesus says that I will invariably feel if I am born again. That's the picture of conversion. You know that, right? Jesus doesn't invite you to clean up your act, get your resume polished up, and then come to him and submit it, and he'll just put on the finishing touches. Conversion is you get rid of your resume, and you start all over, and you put your life in his hands like a helpless little baby. Now, who wants to do it? Nobody. We've worked too hard. We've come too far. We're not going to get rid of all of our precious idols. It's scary to trust Jesus. It's scary for me to trust Jesus as a pastor. I read letters like Paul's letter to 1 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, and Paul talks about how he loves this church and he desires their faith to increase and be further established. And he wants them to receive the word of God as the very word of God, not the word of men. And I think, I don't want to hope for those things because it's too dangerous. Because what if I preach to y'all on Sunday and then you don't really like it? What if I hope and desire and desperately want for you to grow in your faith and then you kind of don't really think it's all that big a deal? See, I don't want to get my hopes up like that. I don't want to want those things for the flock of God, because what if you guys act like a flock, a sheep, and you don't have the savor Jesus, this is amazing reaction. See, I don't want to get my hopes up. It's easier to be cynical. It's easier to be pessimistic. For some of you, it's the stuff talked about in verse 20. Idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. It's materialism. You soothe your soul with material things, with stuff. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 12 who says to his soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. So American retirement. That's where he is. He's arrived at the day. And so he says to himself, soul, eat, drink, and be merry and relax. Because he's made it. He's living the American dream. And God says to this man, fool. You're a fool. This night your soul is required of you. Don't put your hope in gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. Why are you doing that? As Americans, we're pretty eager to avoid self-examination when it comes to materialism, because we live in a very wealthy nation. And we are all willing to admit that it's possible for somebody to have a house that is so lavish, so opulent, you know, so full of material things that it could be immoral. It could be. You could have such a lavish, opulent dwelling place that you're sinning. I mean, it's clearly an idol. We're all willing to admit that that is a thing. But if I asked you if that's your house, you'd say, no. I'm not one of the wealthy. I'm not like Donald Trump. I'm not a billionaire. I'm in Americans' context, I'm not that wealthy. We're not even willing to consider it. The reality when it comes to these things like gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, Luke 14, you see what keeps people from God. What is it that keeps people from God in Luke 14? It's not overt sin. It's a wedding. It's a piece of land. It's a yoke of oxen. As C.S. Lewis says, prosperity knits a man to the world. It's what it does. That's why there are so many verses in the Bible about warning us against the dangers of idolizing money. Prosperity knits a man to the world, and he feels that he is finding his place in the world. But the reality is, the world is finding its place in that man. It's getting hold of his soul. And it will take him wherever it wants it to go. Verse 21, you see anger, murder, sorcery, control, workaholism. You're a doer. You're going to predict things and cut them off at the pass. And you're going to be in control of your life. You're like the guys in Matthew 7 who come to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, here's our resumes. Look what we did. We did all kinds of things. We're doers. We are good boys. We are doers. And Jesus says, doesn't mean anything because you don't know me and I don't know you. I mean, you did a lot, but your devotional life was nothing. There was no savoring Jesus, but man, you did all kinds of things for the church. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we did these things. You're sorcerers. You're doers. You're predictors. You're always on point and you're ready to go. For some of us, it's the idolatry of power and influence, or we really use gossiping and grumbling, or we harbor critical spirits, or we are all about pursuing immediate gratification. It's called sexual immorality in this passage. These things find a place in us, and then we make them indispensable. We incorporate them into our lives, and that's how we cope. That's how we live. That's how we protect ourselves so that we'll never have to feel vulnerable. Doesn't matter how many catastrophes or miracles or excellent sermons you hear, or how many trips to the big church with all the programs back in the Old Testament, that would have been Solomon's temple, or how many thousands of opportunities you get like the Israelites had throughout all the Old Testament. None of that equates to conversion or change or transformed lives. That's the story of the Old Testament. The Israelites had all of those advantages and yet they clung to their idols. We cling to what kills us. We will not let go of these things that we cherish so much. So obviously the question becomes, well, why is God telling us this? There's no hope. You get to the end of the passage, everything is falling apart. The world is coming unwound and they don't repent. It just seems bleak. It seems dark. Who can be saved if this is true? It's a fantastic question. Who can be saved? You see God's sovereignty in this story, right? You see it in verse 1, verse 4, verse 13, verse 15. God is the one ordering, ordaining, measuring whatsoever comes to pass. See, God is ultimately and absolutely in control. But here's the question. Is God big enough, sovereign enough, and is he forgiving enough? Is he gracious enough to save us? Who can be saved? That needs to be first asked. Is God interested in saving us? Would it be in accordance with his good pleasure? Well, if you're a demon, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, the answer is clearly, well, no. We've made ourselves his enemies. I mean, of course he won't want to save us. We've asked for our independence. We've demanded a divorce. God's probably harboring bitterness towards us the way we would if we were so mistreated by our wife. So this is a big question. Does God want to save us? What's the basis of our assurance for salvation? In Luke 18, the disciples of Jesus reveal that they have a paradigm. They have a preconceived notion for blessedness and assurance of salvation. And in summation, it's basically this. The disciples of Jesus, the apostles, think that the assurance of salvation, the paradigm for assurance for salvation is be good and be a doer. Work hard. And God will manifest his blessedness in your life through health and wealth and prosperity. And Jesus, in response to that paradigm, obliterates, completely crushes their understanding of salvation. And their response is this question. Well, then who can be saved? Because you've just taken our entire performance-based paradigm and you've said it's not relevant. So how could anybody be saved? And Jesus essentially begins by answering that question saying, it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible for you. You would never be able to do enough. With man, it is impossible, but with God, It is possible. And it's going to require this thing called faith, which doesn't naturally well up inside you, at least not the kind of faith that is saving. You have to be gifted that kind of faith. Supernaturally, God has to take over your life and get you to believe, gift you the faith to believe in something so unbelievable. You see, this is what the patriarchs and the people of God really were doing. They were believing the unbelievable. That's why somebody would come to the Lord's table, because they say, I believe the unbelievable. And you'd say, but if it's unbelievable, how do you believe it? They'd say, I know. God must be doing something supernatural, something crazy in my life. Because this book does not make sense. If you want a logical interpretation of the Bible, you need to talk to Satan. Satan has a much more reasonable interpretation of Scripture. It goes like this. God's people ask for independence. They should be punished. The end. And that's my business. Satan says, I run a whole business about this where I try to accuse them of the wrongs they've committed. Clearly, they don't deserve the grace of God. What's impossible with man is possible for God. God is the author of our faith. I was recently reminded of this very helpful analogy. You know, many people think that salvation is a scenario where you're out in the ocean and you're drowning and the Coast Guard gets there right before you go under and they throw you a life preserver. They throw you some life-saving device, and with your last ounce of strength, you grab it. And glory be to the Coast Guard, right? You used 1% of you get 1% credit for that. They get most of it. But the reality, the story that the Bible tells is that you're out swimming one day and you drown and you die and now you're at the bottom of the ocean. And your family's very concerned, so they send out search parties and they're dragging the bottom of the ocean. They're trying to find you. I mean, you're a needle in a haystack. You're one little thing in the ocean. There's no way they're going to find you. And then Jesus shows up and he says, y'all can call off the search and rescue. I'll get them. And so he dives in. He's down there for a while and he comes up with your dead, lifeless corpse. He puts you on the beach and he works on you all day long. He breathes his life into you. He works on you. He resuscitates you. And then finally you breathe. You're alive. And then he drops down dead. All his life went into you. The person who just saved your life, who just somehow amazingly found you in the ocean, he's dead. You feel conflicted. He saved your life. But he died. And then he starts to breathe. And he rises from the dead. And then you hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And you follow him for the rest of your life. He becomes the all-eclipsing, dominating force in your life. He defines everything about you. That's salvation. You see, God gets all the glory. It's all of grace. You didn't contribute anything. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were on the bottom of the ocean. Not just not alive, but you weren't findable. And he found you. And he breathed new life into you. You're born again. And being born again, you realize when you're born, that's not your choice. You don't choose to be born. And you're not in control. You're utterly helpless. That's salvation. And God isn't just the author of it. He is the perfecter of it. If you're a newborn baby, who's going to do all the perfecting? Who's going to make sure you eat and grow and you have security and you're protected? Well, your perfecter. Your shepherd, God is going to do that. And that's why he says in the Gospel of John, apart from me, you can do nothing. He meant it. He meant it when he said that. Literally, you can do nothing apart from me. So as you reflect on your life and you ask these questions, is it realistic? Let's just be real. Is it actually possible for me to overcome my anger problem or my gossip? I mean, it just happens so instinctively. I do this gossiping thing or this grumbling thing or whatever it is. And the answer is no. No, it is not possible for you. It's possible for God. And apart from him, it will never get dealt with. Is it really possible to actually live by faith? I mean, to actually live a life where I am desperately dependent on God. I am helpless. I am in his hands. I don't have any of my self-protection policies up and running. I'm like a little baby. I'm like a helpless sheep being shepherded by this God that I cannot see. I mean, he's invisible to me. Is it actually possible for me to have that type of faith? Well, not if it's up to you to come up with it. Absolutely not. No, it's not possible. But with God, It is. It's ridiculous to believe that you will have any form of salvation or sanctification unless God is at work. Reality of God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. Presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Author and perfecter of your faith. Be still and know that He is God. Fix your eyes on Him as the author and the perfecter of your faith. You see, the sealed are not inherently better. The sealed, they're very briefly alluded to in verse 4. The sealed are not inherently better than the unrepentant of verses 20 and 21. Here's the difference. The difference is that the sealed have an unfair advantage. That's the difference. They have the unmerited favor of a giant, sovereign, forgiving author and perfecter. God, out of His mere good pleasure, chose to adopt them into His family. And yeah, that's an unfair advantage. Because you know what a fair rendering of the story would be? They get wrath. They justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure. That would be a perfectly fair way for the story to read. But God is a God of grace. I have alluded to this passage already back at the beginning of the sermon in Luke chapter 10 when the 72 disciples are coming back from that mission. And Jesus had said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He goes on to say, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, the kind of imagery that is reminiscent of this passage, Revelation 9. I've given you all authority over them and the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And you'd think, that's the end. That's the best news we could possibly hear. To hear that these scary locusts exist and all these demonic forces and all of these scary realities are at work in the world and against us. To know that God has given us authority over them, that's the best news there could possibly be. Jesus then winds up his little speech to the disciples saying, but that's not even the best part. That's really just a bonus. The most amazing reality, the best news, is that your names are written in my book. Your names are written in heaven. You are sealed. That's the best news. Don't rejoice in the fact that you have authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. That's not the best news. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. That you get to know God. See, here's the danger that God is so excited to give His kids good gifts. And like a lot of kids, we become more enamored with the gifts than we do with the giver. And God's saying, don't lose sight of the fact that the giver is with you. Don't rejoice primarily in the gifts. Rejoice in me, that you get to have a relationship with me, that you get to be with me. In fact, if it's a choice between the gifts and me, choose me, knowing me, that's eternal life. Here's the thing to be most in awe of. Here's the thing to fix your eyes on and be preoccupied with. The fact that God, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, chose you to be in His family so that y'all could have a relationship. And He made it entirely possible, only possible through the blood of His only begotten Son. Salvation comes through a Redeemer, and there's only one Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. Which is why we fix our eyes on Him. This is why we should marinate in the glory of the gospel story every day. Because it tells us of this amazing, unbelievable news that we have been adopted by God and we get to know Him. Now, some of you might be thinking, but I'm not sealed. I mean, my friend just invited me to church today. My parents drug me here. I don't even want to be here. And to you, I would say, God's mercy seat is open still. There's still time for you to surrender your life to God. We sang it earlier. God's mercy seat is open still, so let your soul retreat to God's mercy seat. It's the only hope we would have. There's no way you could get back to God on your own. With a humble hope, attend to God's will. What's His will? His will is to save sinners, to seek and save the lost, and wait beneath His feet. We're about to sing, oh, Come Thou Fountain. Last line of that song says this, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily we are constrained to be a debtor to grace. Let that grace, God, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's still in us. It's still in us. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to resume the abusive relationship. We feel it. Here's our heart, Lord. Fetter our hearts to you. Take and seal our hearts to you. Seal it for heaven. Seal it for your courts above. Let's pray and ask God to make that true in our lives. Heavenly Father, we need you to fetter our hearts. We are prone to wander. Lord, we do feel it. If we don't feel it, if we don't admit we feel it, we're lying. We could be walking with you for 60 plus years and we still have this tendency, this temptation to wander. So Lord, we beg you to seal our hearts. We do not want to encounter these locusts and these catastrophes without your preserving power, without your salvation. You, God, are the God of salvation, and we ask you to keep us, to hold us, to never let us go. We ask this in your name. Amen.